Okay. Thank you, Kelly. Thank you so much for the wonderful singing and the fellowship that we have had. So this morning we're going to change things just a little bit because we have a little older group with the young people gone. The average age has moved from 12 to 49, and so we will talk about some more mature things today, and that's why I've moved it to this morning. But we're still in this epic of engagement that we have been for 2,000 years, and we don't know how much longer that we will remain here, but the fact is Jesus left, and he left for us to do something, and that is what we've been talking about. And we found ourselves yesterday morning looking at the royal law as we find it in James. And this is, it's a new perspective, I think, for Western Christianity, but it's an old perspective. And that it was, as we mentioned before, it was a perspective that was understood early on in the church, and it was a perspective that brought about a great growth in the church, but it was a family perspective, and that the gospel moved as a result of people loving their neighbors as the Lord had asked them to do. And so the proposition that the primary work of the kingdom has been entrusted to the common everyday Christian family is new to us, but it's an old vision. And my prayer is that we will recapture that vision because I believe that's what our culture needs. The weeping and the moaning and the groaning, the lostness, the aloneness, the fact that so many people are headed in the wrong direction in our culture desperately needs the body of Christ to be light and salt. So how do we engage the world around us? And to some extent, we might use the adjective a hostile world. How do we then engage in the world in which we find ourselves? And we've spoken of this word often, and tonight we'll look at it a little more deeply, but it requires wisdom. It requires us to have wisdom as we go forward. We were looking at the passage from Colossians that tells us that we must conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. And I have confessed to you more than once that for most of my life, I was trained in such a way that there was no wisdom there at all. It was done according to a plan, my agenda, and there was no wisdom. And especially the last part of that, where it involves the notion of true love, where we're engaging with individual people and how we respond to each of those people, which requires wisdom and wisdom from the Lord. It requires leading from the Spirit of God as we deal with people. So Paul, in many, many places, but here is one passage as he is greeting the Colossians in his letter to them. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And so the call for us in the times in which we find ourselves is to not forget the enjoyment from the scripture and the Lord, to do so with wisdom. And that is what we want to pursue today, this morning and tonight, in how do we understand the times in which we find ourselves in order for us to pursue what I believe is the biblical path forward, and that is the royal law. Now, some of you will recall there was a confluence of meteorological storms that occurred in October 31st, 1991. That was back in the last millennial for you. And but it was a very interesting time. Off the northeast coast of the United States, there were actually three major storm fronts that all began to mesh and to align themselves. Sebastian Younger wrote a book, and he titled it The Perfect Storm. He didn't mean by that the wonderful storm. It was this perfect confluence of these storm fronts. There was a movie that was made of that. I'm not encouraging you to watch that movie, but it focuses upon the lives that were lost at in the midst of this storm. The six fishermen whose lives were lost on the Andreas Gale in the middle of that storm. Buoys registered waves over 100 feet. I don't know if you've ever been in the open ocean, but you imagine being in the open ocean with a 100-foot wave is just terrifying to even think of that. But that's what was created by the alignment of these storm fronts. So I'm borrowing that from Sebastian Younger for us to talk about the perfect cultural storm that is aligning itself in our day and our time. There are many, many things that are coming together. I think seven of those things that are coming together. And so we're going to look at a couple of those. You know, Jesus took people to task in his day. He called them hypocrites because they could not understand and discern the signs of the times. Like, he was talking about himself. They were not able to discern the sign of the times, meaning you're not able to discern the arrival of Messiah. He was the Messiah who had arrived, and they couldn't see it. They couldn't discern that. And so we are encouraged to understand the times in which we live. So I think there are seven of those. You may find more than that. And that's okay. There are just seven that I think are important. We're not going to go through these together, but this morning we're going to look at one of those, a confluence of one of those. And then tonight we're going to look at number one, which I think is going to be most critical for us in light of what we've been talking about. So that's our plan. So I want to begin here with this last one, the attack upon the biblical family, because everything starts there, everything ends there. I've already confessed to you that I think the primary work of the kingdom has been entrusted to this institution that God has created, and it's why it's so critical, and it's why it's under attack, quite frankly. So let's introduce these seven things by looking at this. We've already talked about this in our walk through the meta-narrative of God, but I will just refresh that with you briefly. In order to understand the design of the family and what God has made, we go back again to creation. And if you recall, when we looked at that, we recognized this modus operandi of God, who creates his creatures. He equips them, empowers them. He delegates authority. He charges them. He sends them, so that they might, shalom, that they might be fruitful. And that fruit then brings glory to God. Well, it's seen clearly in the institution of the family that God made, and that's what we're looking at here, that it is a reflection of God himself. In fact, we have these most amazing words in Genesis where God says that he created them in his own image. And in this, the contemplation of what God created when he created man, and we mentioned that it was there that God said it is not good for man to be alone, because there had never been aloneness before. And so he created Eve, created the female, and his design was for them to be united and to be one. And this is the design of the family. If you've been through the Truth Project, we spend a whole a whole session looking at this particular institution and how it proceeds, how all of the institutions that God made proceed from the very nature and character of God. There is a oneness in the nature of God. There is a socially complex nature of God. We label it Trinity, but he is a socially complex being. He is relational. He has this eternal relationship that we find, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and all of the relational themes, love and communication and harmony and fellowship, all have been bound up in the nature of God for all eternity. And when God then created, and he created social institutions, it's not surprising that those social institutions have a reflection there of the very triune nature of God and the socially complex nature of God, because they are socially complex institutions. And as we look at, for example, the institution of the family, just as we find in the triune nature of God, and theologians have used the word in speaking of the Trinity, of unity and diversity that is bound up in the nature of God. Why? Because they are one, and yet they exist in three persons. There is a diversity there, and yet there is a unity. Why is that important? Because there are people today who are trying to redefine marriage in such a way that there is no diversity. But in God's design, that's not the case. He brought together two very diverse creatures that he had made, the male and the female. And if you don't believe they're diverse, then you don't understand humanity or history. And so this was the modus operandi of God, bound up in one of the very first institutions that God made, as we read in Malachi, that his purpose was to bring them together, to make them one, because he was seeking godly fruit, godly offspring. And so the family then, when we look at the family in light of the entire creation of God, the family is the headwaters for the entire culture. So it's the family that produces for the sphere of labor. It's the family that produces children who have a good work ethic. It produces trustworthy workers. It produces ethical employees. It's from the family that we have ethical owners who make ethical products by ethical means. It comes from the family. The family produces the righteous citizenry. Schools don't. It's not whether or not schools teach citizenship. It's whether is the family producing righteous citizens. Is the family producing righteous statesmen? So, and including the church. So it's not the fault of the schools if we find that we do not have righteous workers. It's not the fault of the sociology teachers if we don't have people understand how to be a righteous citizen. It's the failing of the family. And so that is why the enemy wants to attack the family, wants to destroy the family. If you can destroy the family, then you have destroyed the headwaters. And that includes the Lord's design that the world would be reached through families. The royal law is the families who find themselves in ground zero of this battle, and therefore, as we've been looking at, it's the royal law. This is how the world is going to be reached, I believe, and that's how it was in the first 300 years, as we've mentioned before. And we need to recover again that that task, recover again that vision. And it comes back to families that are healthy and families that are fulfilling the fruitful design of God. Okay, so this led us to look at the royal law and to ponder the the passage. I don't know why it's off the screen there, but that the whole law was fulfilled in this. So how then do we live? How do we then engage the outsider? We've begun to talk a little bit about this. We talked a little bit about it last night, but it's important then for us to talk about this and talk about as families, as a fellowship, how do we engage in a world that appears to be increasingly hostile to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of God? How do we do that? Well, we need to do it with wisdom, as we have talked about before. So we need to understand our times. So here are the these seven signs, threats, as I perceive them, that are aligning themselves today. Tonight we're going to deal with the first one. But what I want to do now is to talk about this one. And this is why it requires a little more of a mature group here. And this is the loss of the noble male, the loss of the virtuous female, and the rise of malevolent compassion. That is going to be critical for us to understand, because it has become the prime ethic in our culture. And when we begin to deal with people, we need to recognize they've been trapped and caught up in this as well. So the target, without any doubt, you know as well as I do, the target in our culture today is biblical human sexuality. All of these issues, that we find the pronouns, the transgenderism, the homosexuality, the gender identity, all of these things are focused upon the attack upon biblical human sexuality. And so we find these things that are now being said that 20 years ago, if you had said these 20 years ago, we would have called you loony. So the first one here is from a PhD anthropologist teaching at a university, who declared to his students, "One cannot determine male or female based upon skeletal evidence." Now, I know you know enough that if we find a human skeleton, what is the one of the first things we do? We determine, is it male or female? Why? Because it's the easiest thing to determine from a skeleton. So let me ask you, why does a PhD in anthropology declare to his university students, "One cannot determine male or female based upon skeletal evidence"? Why would he say that?
Because that is his religious conviction.
Pardon me?
That is his religious conviction.
Okay, his religious conviction.
He's stupid.
Okay, one might say that he's a little short, but this is a very brilliant professor who's been teaching for many, many years, and now he says this. We gave you a clue as to why. Yes, sir. I'm sorry, say again.
Social and or political pressure.
Okay, he's under pressure. It's possible that he would say this because he wants to keep his job. It's possible he wants to say this so that he doesn't get students yelling at him. Or he wants his peers to think well of him. Yes. Okay, so there's a moral sense here. What I'm practically. Yes.
He's not tying the sexuality to the physical form anymore.
Yes.
Mental or emotional.
Yes. We can't determine whether the skeleton is male or female because we don't know how it felt. That's the essence of it. We don't know how the skeleton felt because human sexuality is no longer based upon XY chromosomes and so forth. It's based upon what? How you feel. On your heart. We're not going to spend time on that. It's a great thing for us to talk about. If you were to deal with one of these threats that has rise, it's the rise of homo deus, the notion that man is now God. Now, we wouldn't say that, but if I'm in a position now where I can determine my pronouns and the world must bow down to that, and if you do not bow down to that, then you would be called a blasphemer. We now live in a culture where people believe they're God. And it's also appropriate to say that because they now believe they can determine what God determined. If God made you male or female, I can now determine what I am or who I am. So yes, we don't know because we don't know how the skeleton felt. So we have these strange statements that men can have babies, or that Miley Cyrus, I can be a woman today, a man tomorrow, something in between. Why? Because her sexuality is not based upon who she is. She's based upon her whim, upon her own emotional desires and needs for the day. And we have a Supreme Court justice when asked the question, how can you define a woman? And her response was, I can't define what a woman is. Now, by the way, just as a side, you know, excuse me, truth in reality is this fixed piece of reality that can't be changed. You can't change it. And so, in a trial, what we attempt to do is bring enough evidence forward so that lies, which are contrary to the truth, will eventually show that there are lies. Why? Because reality, it bumps up eventually against reality, and it's shown to be a lie. So we're finding ourselves for the first time in the midst of all of these lies where we're bumping up against reality. That's what's happening in the transgender world. So we're beginning to realize we do not want a man to say he's a woman and climb into a UFC ring and beat a woman to death. We see him beat women in the swimming pool, and now it's not being driven by Christian convictions. Do you understand that? The pushback is not being driven by Christian morality and ethics and a worldview. It's being pushed by reality. Okay, and that's the nature of truth and the nature of lie. But here also is a place where these things bump up against each other, because we fully embrace someone, a man who says, I'm a woman, and we have to bow down to that. You know that as well as I do. We live in a culture, you cannot defy someone who declares they're a woman. If you do, you are going to receive the wrath of a culture, are you not? You know that. But the question is, if I declare myself a woman and nobody knows what that means, what, right? What have I actually said? I don't know what you just said, because we don't know what it means to be a woman. And so here's where we find ourselves butting up against the reality of truth. Okay, so... ladies, let me first of all caution you from jumping to a conclusion here. We're going to look at a passage, and it might be easy for the world to look at the passage and say, well, God is dissing women. He's not. I guarantee you he's not. But what we find here, a very interesting passage, when God comes to Nineveh and says this pretty much the same thing he said to Babylon and to Egypt. Remember, God used them. He raised them up to bring forth judgment. But because they were evil, God still brought judgment upon them. And so here is a statement that God makes to Nineveh, just like he did to Assyria and also Egypt. And this is what God said. He comes to them and he says this. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Is God dissing women in this statement? What is he saying? What has happened in this culture?
Male abdication.
Men have become women. Now, that doesn't mean that God is condemning the women. What he's condemning is men becoming like women, just as he condemns women becoming like men. And when that happens, there are serious cultural consequences. There are serious cultural consequences that are happening in our culture. There are serious cultural consequences that are happening in Western culture. And there are serious cultural consequences that are happening in Mideast cultures. Okay, so we're going to take a look at this. You know the passage from Genesis where we understand the very beginning of male and female. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. What's interesting here is the notion of male and female is listed in the very beginning when God creates male, creates man. He gives us the description of who they are. They are male and they are female. And it's important, jumping forward a little bit as we'll look back, that when you fiddle with human sexuality, you're not just simply fiddling with a surface thing. You are fiddling with a very deep, essential aspect of the human being. And when you fiddle with it, it is not easy to correct. So God made man, and he made them male and female according to his wisdom and plan and design. And it should not surprise us that man wants to fiddle with that. Now, I'm using the terms noble male and virtuous female to describe the way God created them. Okay, so that God created the noble male, he created the virtuous female, and he created them to walk in the way that he made them. And this is shocking to a world that we live in. They are different. And they're not only different physically, they are different in all aspects of humanity. All. They're very, very different. They are diverse. And that's the beauty of unity. The more diverse pieces are that are brought together in unity, the more glorious that unity is. Does that make sense? And so God created these two diverse people in his design. They were to come together in a unity in their diversity. So the male and the and female, as God made them, we are labeling the noble male and the virtuous female, and we want to talk now about the loss of the noble male and the loss of the virtuous female. Now, this will require us to do some high-level view, and I confess that to you. We're going to do a high-level view looking at all of the Word of God here in terms of what does it mean to be a noble male, what does it mean to be a virtuous female. Okay, so this is that high-level view, and it finds itself in the picture of two engines. Okay, so the male is driven by a lead engine that drives him towards truth and wisdom and righteousness. The noble male is driven, but he also has an engine that drives him towards grace and compassion. The virtuous female has the same engines. They're just hooked up in a different order. Her lead engine is grace and compassion, and her second engine is truth and wisdom and righteousness. It doesn't mean she's less in truth and wisdom. It just means that her lead engine drives her to grace and compassion. And we might say that that grace and compassion is bridled by truth and wisdom and righteousness. In the same way, the noble male who is driven towards truth and wisdom and righteousness, that drive for truth is bridled by the drive for grace and compassion. Okay, does that make sense? A little bit? Okay. So he is, the noble male is built to protect, and he's built this way. He's built to protect and defend. That is why he stands on the deck of the Titanic as the ship is going down, having gotten the women children into the life rafts, singing Amazing Grace as he goes to his watery grave. He is built to protect and defend, and he will give his life to do so. She is built to nurture and comfort. She's built this way. And it matches the way that God has made her, her drive for grace and compassion and his drive for truth and wisdom and righteousness. Okay, so what happens in a culture when we reject the absolute truth of God? What happens to the male, the noble male? Pardon me? He's weakened. He loses his lead engine. Okay, his lead engine is gone. And just as important for the virtuous female, her bridle is gone. So he is no longer a noble male. She is no longer a virtuous female. And things begin to radically change. So the noble male, when you reject the absolute truth of God, the noble male can fall into two buckets. One, he can become the brute, the beast, or he can become the buffoon. Let's look at what happens when he becomes the beast. The brutish male, he protect and defend, but he's protecting and defending himself. It's all about him. And he's after power. Grace and compassion are seemed weak. She becomes the oppressed female, and her object is to survive. The brutish male becomes a tyrant, a beast. We see this in Hamas, in gangs, even within America. There is abuse. He's absorbed in selfish, brutish pursuits, mostly oppressive. She finds herself in a culture where the male is now the dominant part of the culture. She's increasingly seen as property, and grace and compassion are considered a weakness. And so in this culture, society declares to the female, to survive in this culture, you must become subservient. And you most likely are envisioning right now there are cultures in our world where this has happened. And there are subcultures in our world where this has happened. All you have to do is do a study of gangs in urban areas in America. And this is what you'll find. The beast rules, and women are property. Okay, so what happens when we tip the other way, when we tip to the buffoon? The male becomes the buffoon. Have you heard of cultures like this? Yes, ours. All you have to do is watch TV, watch commercials. And the male in our society has become the buffoon. I never watched the show Everyone Loves Raymond, but that's a show about the male who's the buffoon. I used to read, are you familiar with the Berenstain Bears? Oh, I hate to destroy it. However, I began to realize the Berenstain Bears, Papa Bear is a buffoon. He is nothing but a buffoon. And Mama Bear rolls her eyes constantly. She's the wise one. He is the buffoon. I stopped reading them. Why? Because it was just continuing to reinforce this improper notion of male and female. But our whole culture has tipped this way. And it's a fault of both sides. So he defends himself. He is after pleasure. He cares only for himself. He abandons his family physically or socially. He's absorbed in sports, video games, selfish pursuits. What happens to the female in this culture? She becomes the controlling female. And she's trying to save things. She's trying to control everything. She wants to pick up where he has left. She begins to, it becomes selfish as well for her to comfort and nurture herself. She's after power. She takes the lead in the family and society. Noble maleness is viewed as toxic. And unbridled compassion becomes the prime ethic. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about, because that's the deep consequence that has happened in Western culture. Society then declares in this situation to the male, if you want to be significant in this culture, you must become more feminine, more feminine-like. You must evidence more compassion. And if you look at our culture, you will find that this is what drives our culture and drives man to believe if they want to be significant, they have to become more of this. All you have to do is listen to what happens in our state courthouses or representatives and senates, men falling all over themselves to show themselves more compassionate than somebody else, proposing policies that is more compassionate than someone else. Okay, so let's talk about the rise of unbridled compassion. And the reason why this is important is because we wrongly think that all compassion is right and good. It is not. When we talk of something being compassionate, we automatically think that's good and right. It is not. And that's what we have to understand. It can become evil. It become ruinous. That's why I call it malevolent. So look at this passage. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now, how is that viewed in our culture? What will we say about this? What's that?
Harsh.
No compassion. What?
Harsh.
Harsh, cruel. Yeah. And you know why? Because she loved you. So, here's what's critical about this. When you lose truth and wisdom and compassion, truth, wisdom, and righteousness, and a culture tips to the feminine side, the lead engine is grace and compassion, but it's no longer bridled by truth and wisdom and righteousness. Does that make sense? It's critical for you to understand this. And when that happens, then the culture's lead ethic is compassion, but it is not bridled by truth and wisdom and righteousness. And so we hear a passage like that and we say it's cruel, it's harsh, it's unloving. Now, was God being harsh and cruel when he delivered this through Paul? The answer is no. He was actually being compassionate. He was actually being compassionate. He was actually being loving. So our first daughter in the beginning hated everything green. And she would sit at that high chair with a green bean on the high chair until she ate the green bean. And that would be considered harsh and cruel, but we did it for a reason. She loves green beans now. I think she does. Yes, she does. So here's this the passage from Hebrews. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. An unbridled compassion will prevent us from this. It will prevent us from children being trained. Why? Because pain is evil. And we will do everything we can to keep people from having pain or discomfort. And that's why, did I tell you that in Denver, they had a big proposal. They didn't do it because they didn't have money to build two big buildings for people to shoot drugs in. What drove that project? Unbridled compassion. All under the guise of compassion. All of it. And all you have to do is look around our culture today, and it's our prime ethic. But it's driving us away from what the Lord wants. People to be trained by discipline. You know, it says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Well, if unbridled compassion seeks to keep pain from anybody, then it is possible you will find yourself growing up without any discipline. So when we look at the state, look at I would submit to you all of these public policy issues are driven by this prime ethic. Every one of them. They're driven by what we're talking about right now. What happens in the church? What happens if the church tips over to this feminine side? Now, it's not... Now, when I say that, ladies, I'm not dissing you, because this is not a virtuous feminine side. Do you understand that? This is a distorted feminine side, and it's a feminine side. Why? Because it's led by grace and compassion without the bridle. That's what we mean by that. So what happens when the church tips this way? What would you expect to find in a church?
Social gospel.
Social gospel? No offense, but the seeker-friendly movement. Because why? We don't want to offend anyone. We don't want anyone to feel uncomfortable. We don't want to talk about any of the burning issues because we might cause someone some discomfort. What happens in the family? What might be the consequences in the family?
No discipline.
And what happens as a result of no discipline?
Children running over parents.
Children disobeying parents, running over their parents. Children running over everybody else. Children breaking in stores and taking things because they believe it's their right.
Not learning to work.
What's that? Not wanting to work or not learning how to work, or work is basically about me. The work ethic is gone. We raise adult children. And I will step this far, and maybe with some trepidation here, but when people are not trained by discipline, they can't handle the smallest of obstacles. So I think you know, I think of the pioneer woman. Can you visualize her? The pioneer woman, she's weeping over a small grave of a child that she just buried. And she gets up, and she climbs up in the wagon, and she goes, let's go. In a culture that is not disciplined and is not allowed to go through troubles and how to handle those troubles, then the smallest obstacle can be devastating. So we find ourselves in a culture where if you do not use my pronoun, I have to go to therapy. I'm not trying to make light of it. I'm just saying the state of a culture where we have failed to allow compassion to be bridled by truth and wisdom and righteousness, we will raise children who will find themselves faced with an obstacle and they may just check out of life because it's too big, even though we would say, okay, they just didn't use your pronoun. Okay, so enough. We won't go through the rest of these. So let me tell you a story here. I was talking of these things in Illinois, I think it was, and had lunch with what we would call a very successful businessman, all caps successful, okay? This is very successful businessman. And he said, hey, I've got to tell you this story. So he said, when I was a teenager, I guess I could say I got in with the wrong crowd, except he said the reality is I was the wrong crowd. And he said I was doing things that were just evil. But I could hide it from my parents. They didn't know. But I was bad. Bad to the bone evil in what I was doing. And I got arrested on Friday night. And they let me call home. And I went to call home, talk to my mom. Mom, I got arrested. It's not my fault, Mom. I'm in this terrible jail, and I can't see the judge until early next week. Mom, you got to come get me out, Mom. And I called home. Hello? Dad, I'm in jail, and they arrested me, but it wasn't my fault, and it's a horrible place. I can't see the judge until early next week. Dad, son. When are you going to see the judge? Next Tuesday. Okay, son, I'll see you then. And he said it was that weekend in jail that taught him and turned his whole life around. And now he said, I would be dead. I guarantee I would be dead. He said, now in reality, I think about my mom probably would have said the same thing. But, you know, we're hoping. I kind of think, I think the difference this way, you know, mama bird, papa bird, and papa bird says, you know what, I think it's time to kick these birdies out of the nest. And mama says, yeah, I think they need another week, and then we'll both kick them out. That's grace and compassion bridled by truth and wisdom and righteousness. So the notion of malevolent compassion is difficult for us. Why? Because we know the importance of compassion. But when we begin to think that all compassionate thoughts are good and the compassionate feelings, when they're not bridled by truth and wisdom and righteousness, then we can get caught up, and our young people are caught up in this. So this emotion arises when I see a homeless person. But if I give in to that emotion without the balance of truth and wisdom and righteousness, I could act in a way that would harm that homeless person, not help them. Now, and this ploy is used constantly. You know it as well as I do. So, you know, they parade someone out in front of us. They're weeping and crying. They're appealing to your emotion of compassion. Whether we're talking about giving, donating, or whether we're talking about public policy. Why? Because this has become our prime ethic. It destroys, and in terms of what we're talking about here today, it destroys our ability to see evil as evil. Dangerous both to us personally, to the individual, and to our culture. So sexual depravity is no longer seen through the eyes of wisdom and truth, but through the wringing hands of unbridled compassion. And that, no doubt, is what you find yourself dealing with. As wonderful as this fellowship is, and I am amazed with this fellowship. You are to be commended and applauded. But I would guarantee somebody you bump into this. In friends, maybe even in family. Because it is this prime ethic that drives us to see sexual depravity as something to be affirmed and embraced. Why? Because it's the compassionate thing to do. Okay, so malevolent compassion, I'm going to put this up here, then I'll put it down, is the modern day harlot. I'm going to borrow, just for a fraction of a second, imagery from the book of Revelation. I'm not talking about eschatology here. I'm not driving us to end times at all. I'm just borrowing from an interesting image that we find in the book of Revelation. You know the image? A harlot riding a beast. This is weird. The harlot is not a virtuous female. It is a representation of the virtuous female that has been twisted and distorted into something not good. But she is riding the beast, the power of the beast. She's riding it. Very, very strange image. But I would submit to you that it's a really good image to look at what's happening today, because all the institutions of power, and we now live in a day where the sphere of labor has consolidated power so much that your bank accounts can be closed if you're not socially correct. I have a friend who Chase closed all of his accounts because he posted something on social media that he was quoting Thomas Jefferson, actually. All I'm saying is that you and I live in a culture where if your business is needing a website and that technical company decides you don't fit in their mold of a good person, then you can be shut down. That's never happened before. We no longer live where just simply power is consolidated in the state. You and I are now subject to health systems that can shut down the whole country. All right, anyway. So here we find ourselves where this ethic, this prime ethic, drives virtually all of the systems of power in our culture. And we need to be aware of that. Now, let's bring it down to the close. In terms of the royal law. So when you begin to pray in your priestly role, Mrs. Smith across the street, God, please give us an opportunity to show kindness to her, to have an opportunity to begin to build a relationship with her. Pray that you will begin to soften her heart, open her eyes, that she might begin to ask and we might be able to respond. Help us to be prepared with the truth, to respond to those kinds of things. And you're praying for all of that. And you begin to find that Mrs. Smith is captive by this. How are you going to respond to it? Well, hopefully what we're trying to do is help us understand. If you understand something, you're better prepared to be able to deal with it. Okay. And so that's what this is for. So how do you deal with Mrs. Smith, who has caught up in this notion that unbridled compassion in her mind is all good, and you therefore have to be compassionate about so and so forth? Okay. We can answer those questions tonight. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us the opportunity to understand your truth, how you've designed us. Thank you for your word that you have given to us. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did to allow us to have a new life, that you might create within us a new creature and to fill us with your Spirit, that we might be able to understand what is true and right. But Father, we live in a culture where we are inundated with all kinds of things. The Hollywood and music and everything else pulls us constantly in a way that is not good. And we see people all around us that are pulled incessantly in this way. People are having surgeries, and all kinds of things are happening, destroying our lives. Father, help us to be light and salt in this day, and how to do it with wisdom and grace, so that, Father, we might follow what you've called us to do, but to be obedient, and that we might see you glorified in the lives of people who are trapped, like Rosaria, that we might see you glorified, Father, in her life. All for your glory, not for ours. In Jesus' name, amen.